Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for every opportunity we have to open your word, to spend time together. And we just ask for your truth to permeate our thinking, kind of like the offering of incense permeated that smell permeated everything in the temple, drifted outside the temple. We want your word of truth to permeate our mind, our heart, our every fiber of our being, because we want to, well, like Spurgeon says, when we are cut, our blood bleeds bibline. We want to be filled with scriptures. We want to be mighty in the scriptures like Apollos, and we want to live it out, be obedient to you, not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. So please help us with that as we go through this time in Ephesians chapter 4. In Jesus' name, amen. We pretty much wrapped up Paul's view of total depravity last week, Ephesians 4, 17, 19. We're going to start there again with just a little bit of review, and really these are opportunity for questions, so let's make Daniel tired out with that mic. Once we go through just a few questions, kind of a little interactive time, if we have time, hopefully, we're going to go into verses 20 to 24 to find out what happened to us at salvation. So for now, I hope you're there in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. And I'm going to read that, those verses, just once again, put them fresh in our minds and kind of remind us of where we've been. Paul says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So we covered those verses talking about just three outline points, right? The course, the condition, and the conduct of the unbelieving life, the unbeliever. The course, we talked about that being a life of futility. That's the course that they're on, is total futility. The condition, it's a life without life, a life without light. It's kind of an irony. We looked at the conduct briefly last time. It's a life of perversion and greed. It's a very ugly picture, right? That's Gentiles, disobedient, those who don't believe. That was all of us. That was what we once were. We're no longer to walk that way. Aiming for futility, wandering in darkness, wallowing in the filth of sin. Same path as we talked about last time, Romans chapter 1. We talked about that. Remember that? I like this. I found this from Albert Barnes, commentator, and I really like the way he describes this. He describes how the understanding becomes darkened by indulgence in sin. Okay? You need to understand that sin and indulging in sin has an effect on your thinking. And here's how he put it. He said, a man who is intemperate has no just views of the governing of the appetites. That is to say, someone who can't restrain himself, someone who doesn't temper himself, he doesn't exercise self-control, he doesn't discipline himself, someone who can't do that, he can't restrain the indulgence of his appetites. Find that in all realms of living, people who don't have any discipline or self-control. Barnes said this, he said, a man who is unchaste has no perception of the loveliness of purity. Isn't that true today? Look around us in the culture and you see chastity has gone by the wayside, it's scoffed at, people don't even recognize the word anymore. Because of that, they don't love purity, they don't see the beauty in purity. He said this, a man who is avaricious or covetous has no just views of the beauty of benevolence. Understand that? He doesn't understand generosity. A man who indulges in low vices will weaken his mental powers, render himself incapable of intellectual effort. Wow, that is so true. I've run into that so many times. I saw that in my own life. Each of those sins that Barnes lists there, it speaks to a warping of the unbelieving mind. A person who's an unbeliever, he has no ability to restrain himself, no perception of purity, chastity, holiness. He has no understanding of selflessness, no understanding of generosity, no strength of mind. He's got a weak thought life. Now think about that as you meet unbelievers and interact with them. If you spend any time with them at all, get to know them on any level, you start to see that's what we're living in. That's the course of this world. Barnes goes on to explain and expand on that final point about the effect on the mental powers. He says this, quote, "Indulgence in vice destroys the intellect as well as the body and unfits a man to appreciate the truth the truth of a proposition in morals or in mathematics or the beauty of a poem, as well as the truth and beauty of religion. Nothing is more obvious than that indulgence in sin weakens the mental powers and renders them unfit for high intellectual effort," end quote. You know, that is the case. When we become Christians, we come out of that. We don't have strong intellectual powers. We come into the church, and you know what? There's a demand for our intellectual powers in church. There's a demand when we go into Scripture. You can't be light and fluffy about interpreting God's word. You have to get into it. Exercise mental powers, intellectual powers to get into it. And God gives us strength to be able to do that. He redeems the mind, transforms us so that we are able to get it. So we're able to listen well, understand thoroughly, handle rigorous listening, rigorous study. But boy, when we first come to Christ, we step into the church, it could be kind of a shock, huh? With that in mind, and just by way of summarizing verses 17 and 19, kind of working it in, let me ask you a few questions, okay? These are going to help help all of us think through the implications of this doctrine that's contained here in verses 17 and 19. It's the doctrine of total depravity. We're going to start with questions about ourselves. We're going to work our way out. So we'll start with ourselves, work toward the unbeliever or the believer in the church, and then the unbeliever on the outside of the church. So let me ask a question. Here's where Daniel's got to get ready with that mic. You get ready to put your hand up. How should this passage affect each one of us personally? How, in what ways does this passage here, what ways does it motivate us to live a life of holiness, to pursue a life of holiness? What do you think? How has it impacted you? And you don't have to, we're not asking for a public confession here. Just put you at ease. What do you think? Yeah, Kevin. Yeah, good.
Okay. I think overall there, if you look in verse 17, when it talks about the vanity of the mind, it also talks about the uselessness of their ways of thinking. So whenever we think or decide to do something, we need to think about the impact of it, which is pleasing to God. Here it says uselessness. Well, that uselessness means in view of our eternal souls and serving to God, because it's only serving our materialistic wants and desires here on earth. When we need to keep and view everything we do to make it pleasing to God.
Excellent.
So it is a perspective.
Perspective. I love that word. That's I so agree wholeheartedly with that, that this passage helps us put in perspective the choices that are before us, the decisions we make about our family, about our pursuits, about our involvements, about everything, right? We have a whole different perspective about what we're going to get out of that. If we live according to the unbelieving mind, we know that it's going to lead toward total futility and uselessness, right? If we pursue everything according to God's design, total fruitfulness. Not futility, but it actually has an end, God's end in mind. Thank you. Others, other comments? Yeah, Wes. Here he comes.
I'm just kidding. All right, so for me, I think I look at it, there's a contrast, which Paul's always really good about anyway, of really what you spend your time in is what's going to be revealed. In this case, I think that we're talking a little bit about the mind, but with verse 19 talking about the callousness that develops there, if you follow that route, just how it won't be enough, it won't be satisfying, speaking, you know, personally, that sinful life, that it never becomes enough, and you develop that sort of routine callous, if you will. The doing part of that, I think, is what's important, or the idea that you have to change that, recognize that for what it is, and if you spend that time, you know, in Scripture and in prayer and close to God, that becomes really your nature, if you will.
That is very well said. You think about the fact that your private life doesn't stay private. Private decisions don't stay private. God says, beware, your sin will find you out. You know the reverse of that? Beware, your righteousness will find you out too, right? So if you make choices in your private life and your what we call personal time or whatever you want to call it, to pursue sin, it has a dulling effect. It has a hardening effect. It's total futility, you're right. It doesn't satisfy. You pursue it, and you're like, oh, that wasn't satisfying. Let me pursue a little bit more. Oh, that's not satisfying. You just continue to go on. One day you wake up and say, what in the world am I doing? On the flip side, if you pursue righteousness in your private life, holiness, scripture, prayer, serving others, you know what? That starts to emerge too. And it's completely fulfilling. It's totally satisfying and contenting. Great, great comment. One more. Okay, we'll let you tie back into that. Hold on just... Okay, hold on just a second. Microphone.
Okay, what I was referring to tie into that was Ecclesiastes 12:14.
Yeah.
Which says, for God would judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. So we will be held in judgment of everything we do. Is it for his glory or for our own?
Good, yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the bema seat, the reward seat, right? To give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Everything's going to be exposed. Everything's going to be known. Yeah, great. Great comment. Okay, just for sake of time, we'll move on to the next, next question. Whenever you look at verses 17 to 19, if you're a sensitive believer, I understand that, sensitive conscience, it can discourage you, right? Because you see some of that stuff in your own life. And sometimes Satan will tempt you to say, yeah, that's what you are. That's what you are. God, you're not a Christian. What do you think? He'll slander you. Those are temptations to take your eyes off the cross and put them on yourself. There's nothing really encouraging in ourselves, in and of ourselves. There's really only encouragement in Christ, in the gospel, in truth. But some of this can, seeing all this stuff laid out before us in such stark, vivid detail here, the way God sees it, we know it's in us. So does this ever discourage you, recognizing, you know, your own attraction to vile things and sin? Why do you think that God allows us to struggle with temptations toward sin? Why doesn't he just remove all of that from us? Why doesn't he just make us practically sanctified right when we're saved, along with being positionally sanctified? So when we're saved, we're sanctified, we're called saints, right? It's because of Christ, it's because of our standing in Christ, our union with him. But practically speaking, it takes a while to show that on the outside. It's a long, long time. There's some time in my life, early in my Christian life, where I was a walking contradiction. I don't know about you. Man, I did not, I believe, I mean, I'd be fist fighting with a guy one day, and the same day after the fight, I'm confessing that sin to him and asking him if he'd like to repent and follow Christ. Just a total contradiction. The fact that he looks at me a little bit weird, I get it. And so I know we're like that. Why doesn't God just take all that away? Wouldn't we be better evangelists if we're just completely holy, practically? Why do we have to struggle? Any thoughts on that? Anybody wrestled with that? Don't tell me I'm the only one who's wrestled with that question. Yes. Mrs. Howe.
Well, I believe it's during those times and as a result of sometimes that when I submit myself to Christ, make those decisions to follow him, that I become stronger in my faith. The exercise of a muscle, they say.
Good.
Struggling against that kind of thing. And so I think that we come out stronger when we face those things. And our victors, and he tells us over in Romans that, you know, Christ is our victor. We don't have to be under the dominion of sin, have that be a ruling thing in our lives.
Good.
We have victory in Christ.
Romans 6. Yeah. We're not under the dominion of sin any longer, right? Mm-hmm. We'll not be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Yeah, great. And so it's through wrestling with temptation, resisting it, that our faith is made stronger. Love that comment. That's right. Right back there in the back, and then you can come on up to Gary. Annie.
I don't like the microphone.
Well, we do. We need to hear you. Sorry. Yeah, that's a great comment too. I think that's true. Why does God allow us to continue to struggle with sin, strengthen our faith, empathize with people that we're trying to minister to, bring the gospel to? Now, I want to put a little qualifier on that to say that therefore we don't want to go ahead and continue in sin that grace may increase. Like, hey man, I'm continuing in sin, indulging in it because I got to get down with the people. I gotta get in the gutter, you know, so I know what it's like. You ever heard people say that? Yeah, I'm in the bar, got a drink with the folks, you know, because they gotta trust, you know, the hippies, the Jesus movement in the 70s, they used to smoke dope while they're professing Christ, while they're evangelizing, because they said, you know, if we don't smoke dope with the hippies, they're gonna think we're the fuzz. They're going to think we're the cops, and we're going to rat on them. So we got to smoke dope with everybody else. And then they also read scripture and dropped LSD while they're reading Revelation, so everything came alive. And that was the Jesus movement right back there. Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco. No kidding. It's all documented. Anyway, so we don't want to go there. But very, very true that God, we need to be compassionate towards sinners. We need to be empathetic because we know what it's like. We've been there. We've lived in that darkness. We've lived in that muck. We want to snatch them like a fire from the burning, but do so with fear, right? Great comment. Gary.
I think you hit part of it earlier in one of the passages that you read during your sermon. I think God wants to show us that we put no confidence in the flesh. And if it drives me to understand that I can't when I see my sin, that it forces me to focus back on the cross. That's where God wants my focus.
Good.
That my hope, everything I have, is found in Christ. And again, my faith is in Him alone, not anything I do. The thing that I find so often when I read a passage like this is God, that is who I was. Mm. And this is what you're trying to clean out.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand. So it caused me to be more grateful for the cross.
Yeah. So true. And we put no confidence in the flesh, like it says, you know, Paul said in Philippians 3. It's so true. We don't put any confidence there. In fact, how many of you've blown it. You've sinned. You've blown it. You're crushed. And it just again reminds you, that's what I was saved from. That's without Christ, you remove Christ, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, remove Christ, you spill out to this. That's what you are. But man, you're so grateful for Christ. And so yeah, it causes you to be no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in self, humility before Christ, appreciating the gospel, appreciating the cross. Great comments. I wrote down a bunch of other things. You got one, June? Real quick. Just real quick and we'll move on.
I think, like in jealousy, until I really feel and know what jealousy is like and how ugly it is, I won't understand what it is until I've experienced it. And then I hate the jealousy because it does not go along with what my God wants me to be.
Until
I know it. Sometimes I go, well, what do you mean, God, I'm like this? And then God shows me and I go, oh.
Oh, I shouldn't have prayed that. Because that's what it looks like. Yeah, that's a great comment. So true. Yeah, I think that, you know, back to some of the things I wrote down, Charlene, your comment about teaching us how to grow strong in our faith. You remember, I won't flip to it right now for sake of time, but Judges chapter 2, end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, God said, I'm going to leave these nations in the promised land. Why? So that all this generation that has not gone to war will be taught warfare. They've got to be taught what battle is. They've got to be taught what it is to struggle, what it is to fight, what it is to resist temptation. Ephesians 6, we're going to get there one day. But Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. We're fighting in that whole passage. Everything that's going on there is to strengthen our faith. Put the armor on, exercise standing firm. So great, great comment. Keeps the gospel front and center. We learn humility, remains sympathetic, compassionate towards fellow sinners. Just a few thoughts that'll help us apply those things to ourselves. Great comments. Thank you. Let me ask this question. We're going to broaden out beyond ourselves and think about people in the church, okay? So let's suppose someone in our church professes Christ but lives in some fashion, some way, some degree, according to these patterns that are described here in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. Maybe you look at Galatians 5, 19 and see a list. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and they are these. And then it says Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, then it's got a whole other list. So you got the works of the flesh and you got the fruit of the Spirit on right there in Galatians 5. So you see somebody in the church who's kind of walking and living and in some fashion according to this list here, according to the wrong list. How does that person affect the unity in the body of Christ? What's the effect? Anyone? Bueller. That's probably too old for most of the young people there. Sorry, no, you've already just went inside. I saw a hand right there. Are you just scratching your head? So you got caught. Now you got to answer. Sure.
I think if you have someone who's so obviously divided spiritually, it also divides the church.
Yeah. Okay. I agree. Great, great comment. So that's true. Anybody want to differ? What's your name, by the way?
Laura.
Okay. Anybody want to argue with Laura? Differ? Do people that are living this way in some fashion, do they unite the church? No. Divide them? Divide the church, right? They cause a wedge, a division. So when you see somebody who's living in that way in the church, you know, I'm not talking about being like, you know, snooping, you know, getting into their life, spying on them and stuff like that. This is kind of stuff you can see, you know, on the outside. What is the truthing and love response? You know, like it says in Ephesians 4:16, or 4:15, I should say, rather, speaking. Okay, so comes out of this context of not being immature believers, children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we talked about that way back when. That verb is actually kind of the verb truthing, like living out the truth in love, but it certainly involves speaking, which is why many of the translators have gone towards speaking the truth in love. It's good, right? That's the foremost thing. Truth is a spoken thing. What is the speaking in truth love response to someone who's continuing in a pattern of sin in the church? I hear some muttering. She's got a case of the mutters. All right. Go ahead, Mike. Good. Okay, so wait, just before you take the mic. Okay, so he said Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he said you take him through the process of Matthew 18. When you see that, you go personally. You don't talk about it to everybody. Say, hey, Sister so-and-so is really, really bad. What should we do? Should we pray for her? Let's have a prayer meeting, talk about her sin, and, you know, just not do anything about it? No. You keep quiet about it when you see it. And you go to that person, love covers over, you're discreet, right? It's not this harsh judgmentalism, and this isn't something like, you know, I detect pride in you. Yeah, pride's in all of us. what's the pattern? What's the characteristic sin you're seeing? And what is it you confront? So Matthew 18, you go to them and you speak to them, and hopefully you've won your brother. What if that person ignores you? Then what?
Then you take two or three with you.
Can anybody hear him? Is that mic on?
You take two or three with you?
Take two or three with you. And do what? Beat them up.
No.
It's a rumble.
Again, it goes back to our Lord's example in Matthew 5, or 6 actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about, you know, be sure you take the log out of your own eye first. He doesn't say don't go to him, but just make sure you don't have a log in your eye before you try to take out his speck.
Okay, good. So remove the log from your own eye. So make sure you're not struggling with the same sin and more of it. Big log in your own eye. And once you take the log out, well, you're going to be able to see clearly to judge others. And so you do need to exercise judgment. You go, you take two or three others with you, and you say, hey, brother or sister, we see this characteristic, sounds like Jurassic. Jurassic sin in your life. No, we see this characteristic sin in your life. And remember when I went to you before and you said, hey, that's you and your stupid opinion, I don't care about you, and that's subjective, who are you to... You say, you know what, there's two of us here besides me who see the same thing. Hopefully they'll repent and you've restored your brother, right? What if they say, man, what a judgmental church you are? Then what? Okay, hold it real close. There you go.
You tell it to the church according to Matthew 18.
Tell it to the church. Whoa, got to get all public about this? Yeah. Yeah, because we're concerned about Christ's honor and we're concerned about the unity in the body, right? So we have to do the uncomfortable thing of first personal confrontation, secondly, a little group confrontation, thirdly, a corporate confrontation. If they thumb their nose at the church, say, what a bunch of bigoted, judgmental, whatever. They say, I don't care. What do you do then?
You have to put them out.
You have to put them out. Treat them like a tax collector and Gentile, which is to say, what are tax collectors and Gentiles? You can hand the microphone back. Thanks for playing along. Tax collector and Gentile, what is that? An unbeliever, right? So we treat them like an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? Not like members of the church. But we do treat them like a mission field, right? So great. Thank you for walking through that. Man, that's what we have to do to somebody who's living according to some pattern of sin that's here in Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, Galatians 5, 19 and following. That's how we have to treat them. Why? Because we're such Pharisees? No, because we love. Because we love. And I'm telling you, doing that kind of confrontation is not pleasant. It's not fun. If you find it fun, well, we need to confront you. That's a messed up attitude. All right, so let's move outside the fellowship of the saints and think about unbelievers outside the church, outside their corporate assembly, people we work with, people we go to school with, people that we interact with in the public. When we look at those people, they aren't all clearly and obviously looking like this, are they? Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 is like the stark light of divine vision cast upon their life and exposed so that we can see not just what we used to be, but what unbelievers currently are. We see them as God sees them, right? So what are we to think when we see non-Christians, people who don't profess Christ, and they're living like this, but are they living like this? Do we see that? Usually we don't, right? What are we to think when we watch a person who doesn't seem all that bad? In fact, I don't know if you've ever worked with or been neighbors with a Mormon. Some of them can be really, really nice people. Really nice. What are we to think? How do we judge them when they don't look like Ephesians 4, 17 and 19? Is that true about them, or is there maybe another passage that actually refers to them? This one doesn't. What do you think? How do you explain that dichotomy between what you see and what you read? Is that a hard question? Yeah, Lori. getting his Sunday workout in. He had a game winner against Ohio State, so. I'll tell you what, actually, after church, right after Sunday school, we'll take you guys outside, let you, we got a big, long field out there. We'll let you and Daniel run, and we'll see who's actually faster. That's what I thought. Me too. That's why I don't make fun of him like that, you know? That's okay. Ephesians 4:17, 19 explains all that right now. Just teasing. All right, yes, Lori.
This is a difficult one because a lot of times I think if we see someone who's living a life that seems to be pure and good, we're not as inclined to share the gospel with them. Sometimes it's easier if we see somebody who's gravely in sin because it's obvious that they're not believers, that they need to hear the word. Chuck and I have lots of Mormons in our family, and I recently had a lengthy discussion with a nephew-in-law for a couple months. He truly believes that he's a believer, and I won't go into all the Mormon stuff. He obviously is not a believer, but one time he said to me, well, it says in the Bible that you will know them by their fruits. He said, look at the fruits of the Mormons. And he was listing all of these things
works,
that Mormons
yeah.
do, mm-hmm. all of their works. Well, his works are good. That's true. I mean, from a human point of view. But positionally, he is lost in his sin. And nothing that he does is righteous in God's eyes. There are a lot of people out there, like Chinese families tend to have very strong family values. They stick together and they tend to be kind, courteous people. That doesn't mean that they're saved. That doesn't mean that they're saved at all. So these verses do show somebody, I think, that is immersed in sin and really flagrant sin.
Hmm. Okay.
But a person who's not immersed in sin, who is not a believer, is as dead in his sin as someone who is immersed in it.
Okay. So would it be fair to summarize your position? Maybe I'm mischaracterizing it, but I'm going to do it on purpose so I can disagree with you. Would it be fair to summarize it as saying that these verses, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, only really apply to like the activist homosexual or the porn star or the you know the whack you know the really bad sinner, they only apply to them.
They apply to anybody who's not a believer.
Okay. All right. Even the Mormon.
Pardon?
Even the Mormon.
Oh yes, even the Mormon, because their righteousness is as filthy rags.
Good, very good. Yeah, Ephesians or Isaiah 64:6, right? All our righteousness are as filthy rags before you. It's really hard. Thank you for that comment. And, you know, it's really hard sometimes when we see people that appear morally upstanding, right? Mother Teresa, you know, people would say, well, I'm no Mother Teresa, or I'm no Billy Graham. They'd always hold her up as an example of someone who's totally dedicated to righteous works, right? Did you have a comment? Okay, yeah. Just go ahead and give them. But they'd always hold her up. Let me come back to what I'm about to say. In a second, I want to hear from Bruce.
Go ahead, finish.
Well, I was just going to say, with Mother Teresa, I don't know if you read when she passed away, if you read some of the stuff that was coming out about her, she had some private letters between her and her father confessor, where she was confessing abject hopelessness, total darkness of soul. It was so, so sad. Here's this woman who dedicated herself to these righteous works, and yet she felt continually abandoned by God, darkened in her soul, had no light to shed, to share, nothing. Man. She was caught up in a false system of idolatry in the Catholic system. She'd married Christ. dedicated herself, denied herself children, denied herself a family, all kinds of normal happinesses so she could go and be so devoted, and that's where it left her. Completely, it's an exercise, like it says there in verse 17, life of futility, total futility. She came to the end, and there was nothing. Oh, it's dreadful. So you think about all these people who are doing good works. Now, a pirate on a pirate ship, he does some good works, right? Swabs the deck, cooks meals. When they take over a ship and loot it and tear it all apart and take all the money, they share it amongst themselves. In fact, I read a really cool book called The Republic of Pirates. It's really good. And it talks about the whole history of piracy. They were actually the original democracy. On a pirate ship, it didn't matter if you were the captain or the newest guy on board, share and share alike, equal share for everybody. Some virtuous things on a pirate ship, right? What's the problem? Every virtuous work is for an evil bent, to rape and pillage and plunder and kill. Bad. That's not good. That's the way that God sees the world. Every righteous thing that we think of as righteous, it's like holding up filthy rags and saying, here, God, be pleased with this. Overlook my other sin, be pleased with this. Get that out of my face. Great. Sir.
You know, just in comment, the book of Ephesians was written to the Ephesians church. Believers, we have to assume. Okay, go a little closer.
Ephesians was written to believers, the Ephesian church, saints in Ephesus. Uh-huh.
And if, you know, if I understand this particular passage, you know, Paul is reminding those believers, or if you are living or behaving this way, as he says here in the NIV, as I have, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do.
Right.
And you know, so you see this from him. If you're living this way and you're part of this church, we got problems. And so we kind of have to keep that in mind now. Mm-hmm. When we find ourselves in our people who we work with side by side or business associates, whatever, and we see, you know, I appreciate Lori's comment about those who are Mormons, and yet we have to recognize that they're not saved. And, you know, again, just to pray for them, that, you know, for one, the Holy Spirit would begin a work in their lives.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's really the only one that's going to be able to bring light to these truths, to see how needy they are to know God.
Right. Great comment. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, Book of John, is sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? Sin and righteousness, and that's what they need. They need to be confronted with God's initiating grace to open their eyes before they're able to see it. Because otherwise, they're just pretty comfortable in their sin. They're loving it. Yeah, go ahead and pass the mic over. You know what? We could do a foot race, but then we could also do an arm wrestle. I think you'd win.
Well, you know, and I think most of all of us here have had some, I don't want to say traumatic, but extreme conversion in our life when we came to Christ. And I spent 2 years in these two passages with the pastor as I went through a 2-year shunning from Catholicism.
Wow.
And, you know, and it just came back to mind, you know, when Paul wrote this, these were Gentiles that were standing to make a difference against another Gentile that was their friend, their brother, their nephew, their uncle, whatever it may be. But when we have that conversion and we start to live for Christ, we're renewed. It talks about that in there. Therefore, it stands us apart. And I think one of the major things that made a big difference in my life is that to continue that walk in that newness in Christ, it kept drawing me to God, to His Word, and it just strengthened my walk to make that difference. And then it's just one day
just like these Gentiles reaching outside of their church, just one day, the other Gentile non-believing sees it.
Mm.
And all those years, all those days, all those talks, all those showing of love, all those things that you do as a new person in Christ makes sense to them.
Yeah. Yeah, all of a sudden, when they're converted like you, all of a sudden, yeah, that's true. All of a sudden, upon their conversion, all of a sudden their eyes are opened and everything you've taught them starts to come back to light, comes back to practical use in their life. Let me encourage you, if you have young children, have them in Awanas, have them in whatever you can to get scripture into them. I grew up in a different program. It wasn't Awana, it was a different program, and I learned scripture all my upbringing. I just absolutely hated it, but my mom, I was a firstborn son. You know how firstborns are? You just mash them through everything. Sorry, Nicholas. But you mash them through absolutely everything. And I mashed through memorizing scripture. I got badges and patches and won awards and all that kind of stuff, trophies for memorizing scripture. You know what? I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. I forgot it after I learned it. I got saved. Boom. A light came on. All of that came back to my thinking. It had informed and trained my thinking so that all of a sudden God made that practical use. I so appreciated my parents, what they did to me, in a good way. Was that you laughing, Paulette? I thought so. What they did to disciple me, or what they did to try to evangelize me, I should say. You know, what they did, I just all of a sudden appreciated all that. I never saw it then. There's no way you can see it then. It's not until God turns the light on. And all of a sudden, you repent and put faith in Christ, and all of a sudden, life is different. It goes into full color. Because you're my son, my firstborn son, you can have the mic. Go ahead. Because of all those bad years, so. But we got to close here pretty soon, so.
Yeah, I just wanted to, in Romans 3, it talks about this, it has this really dark description of all of humanity, you know, Jews and Gentiles. And I've always kind of, you know, being the homeschool sheltered PK, found it really hard to...
Boy, yeah. Make that sound really bad.
But it's always been hard for me to see myself in this passage. Mm. And I've really kind of...
It's not been hard for me. I just see you in the...
Yeah, well, I'm a little more, you know...
I'm just teasing.
No, but I had to kind of grapple with it and realize that those... These sins of, you know, it talks about murder, and it talks about the venom of asps is under their lips, and mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And I didn't, you know, I don't see that self. I don't like murder. I don't curse. But all of that is in my heart. And mm-hmm. We're all in there. You know, that's exactly where we'd be if God didn't restrain us from it.
Good. Yeah, it's all in the heart. That is exactly where we'd be were it not for Christ. This should inform our evangelism with unbelievers, right? You know, as you face an unbeliever, if it's a Mormon, a Catholic, just a rank pagan, even a virtuous pagan, seemingly virtuous pagan, you have to take divine judgment on what they really are and not your own assessment. Just an aside on the Mormons, my brother was a reporter, a journalist in Las Vegas for a number of years, working for the Las Vegas Sun, and he said the Mormon Church owns many of the casinos on the Strip. A lot of their money that they do good works with comes from filth, comes from soaking people from gambling. And that's a corrupt industry. So look, the Catholic Church, Chris Brumley and I were just talking about the Catholic Church in Haiti. Brumley, right? Yeah, get that right. Had the Catholic Church in Haiti, it, like it does in every country, it blends in with the cultural religion, which in this case is voodoo. And Chris told me in their constitution, I didn't know this, they committed themselves to serve Satan for 200 years. No, 200 years, sorry, 200 years if Satan would give them independence. Can you believe that? And the Catholic system has blended itself with that. What in the world? Listen, you don't have to see that to believe this. Believe this. When you face an unbeliever, when you're talking to them, know that this is their, no matter what their, what level of restraint God has been gracious to give them in their life, to keep them from going this far, just know that this is in their heart, like Nick said. It's in all of us without Christ. So let us be compassionate. All right. We're just 5 minutes over time, just which means right on time, right? So we'll get into the next section, which is a lot more uplifting next time. But this is really informative and instructive for us because we want to separate ourselves from it, but also we want to pursue unbelievers with the gospel. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the morning and your word. We are so grateful for the Lord's day where we can rest in your word. We can draw nourishment and encouragement and comfort and hope. We're so grateful for these passages of truth, the light that you give us from heaven, the divine judgment that now we can think with and walk in. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you because this is not our trajectory. This is not where we're heading. This is what we're moving away from. So we're grateful to you. Thank you for doing your work in our hearts. Please save so many others through our testimony, our witness, not just the manifestation of your transforming power in our lives as we live out our lives before unbelievers, but also through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, an accurate gospel that comes from your word. Help us to be faithful and bold and courageous to teach others. Please draw so many people to this church. Please draw them to your word to be saved and sanctified. And we give all glory for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.